Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 50, and we'll begin our reading at verse 7. Psalm 50, beginning at verse 7, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings, to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thine house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the field of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and all the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I was hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgivings, and pay the vows unto the Most High. And call unto me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 11. In Psalm 50, that we had read part of earlier this morning, in verse 21, it says, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. Now David is talking about an enemy and the assumptions of an evil character. But we often think along the same lines. We sometimes struggle to understand why people say and do the things they say and do. We wouldn't do that. Why should they? I have a relative that can't think outside of the box of how this particular person operates. And I think too often we're that way as well. We see things the way we see them. And struggle to understand how anybody else could possibly do or think or say something otherwise. But they do. This is the perpetual problem of men failing to understand women and women failing to understand men. And that's, of course, the stereotype. Because, frankly, women don't understand women as well as they think they do. And guys don't understand other guys as well as they think they do either. We're all wired a little differently. And sometimes that can be perplexing and just exasperating. Because we don't get it. And we sometimes, probably all too often, deal with God the same way. We approach a problem a particular way and we assume that God would do so the same way. The problem is that we're not God and God is not us, and that's a great thing. He has need of nothing. And as a matter of fact, all that is really his in the first place. God cannot be bought, bribed, cajoled, backed into a corner, or manipulated. We may try. It's fascinating how we pray, especially when we're in trouble or if we really want something. It's like we're trying to make a deal with God. And God doesn't make deals. God doesn't compromise. And yet that's how we operate in our relationships with one another, and we approach God as if he's to be bargained with. But he's not. We are not dealing with someone like ourselves. We are dealing with Almighty God. And our wrong approach is tied to a wrong understanding of the one we are dealing with. God is the creator. He is the sustainer of all that is. And anything that he does for us is of grace. It's not because of payback, it's grace. He owes us nothing. And we need to recognize the fact that God owes us nothing and never will owe us anything. If that was the case, I could earn my salvation, but I can't. It's all of grace. It is impossible for it to be otherwise. And instead, the reality is that we owe everything to God. This is why we have in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Our devotion to God ought to be a response of gratitude. I'm not trying to gain brownie points with God because I can't. Now, that may be how we're actually thinking. And that might be the motivation for why we're doing certain things. But the reality is, I can't get God into a position where he owes me anything. God, I'll do this and I'll do this and I'll do this, and then I want you to do this. Now, Understand that that kind of thinking, and some of you are smiling because you know that this is really the reality of how we too often operate. But we have Bible characters that operate the same way. In our text, Jephthah makes the tragic error of, from his perspective, striking a bargain with God. God, if you do this, then I'll do this. But God doesn't make deals. Anything we may have to give is his to begin with. And even then, sometimes, too often, we find the cost too high. This is why we are afraid to let God have control of our lives. If I give my life to God, he's going to mess it up. As if we think we have a better control of our lives than God does. God always does what is right and what is best. God loves his children. God will do what is right and best for you. And if you can't trust God with your life, how can you trust him with everlasting life? It's like I have to get all I can out of this wicked, sinful world because after this, it's just not going to be any fun. I'll let you know that serving God is the most fun you're going to have in this life. Serving the Lord, walking with God, is the epitome of joy and satisfaction in this life. And pursuing anything else is a delusion. Now let's look at our text in Judges chapter 11. We deal with... let me give you the rundown. It's been a couple of weeks, and we're dealing with a... As the book of Judges go on, the normal, the historic, the usual paradigm that you are given regarding the book of Judges is that we have this great huge roller coaster of ups and downs. That we have all kinds of horrible things going down, and they lapse into idolatry, and they're in the pit, and God sends oppressors to get their attention. They call upon God, they repent, and God raises up a judge and delivers them, and they're at a spiritual pinnacle. And then the whole process repeats itself, and we have this roller coaster effect, and you're getting motion sick as I'm doing this. Because as you read through this thing, it gets worse and worse. The fact of the matter is, it is not just a roller coaster here, although there's part of it. It's that every time it goes down, it gets down further. This is a roll of continuing depravity and of ever increasing depravity. We don't have, from here on out, it says, and they had rest for this many years. You'll say, he judged Israel for this long, but it doesn't say they have rest, because they don't have any rest. They have turned their backs on God, and God is delivering them because he is gracious and because he's merciful, not because Israel deserves it, but because God made a promise to the nation, and he has to fulfill his own word. Now, the Ammonites, and I'm not going to go through the big geography lesson I did 2 weeks ago. The Ammonites, these are the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. They live east of Israel. The current capital of the country of Jordan is Ammon, which is the same city as Rabbah, which was the ancient capital of Ammon. The Ammonites were, for the most part, the most powerful nation on that eastern edge of Israel. Now remember, they're not Israelites, they are distantly related to them, but they're not Israelites. And nor do they worship the true God. Now their ancestors did, Lot did. The Bible says Lot vexed his righteous soul when he was there in Sodom. It says that in the New Testament. Lot was a child of God. But his descendants pursued a course of idolatry and rebellion against God, just like the other nations around them. You had Edom, you had Moab, you had Ammon. And on the east side there, and usually Ammon was the most powerful one. It would subject subdue their neighbors, and then when they were powerful enough, they'd invade to the west and cause trouble for Israel. That's what's going on here. Now, some of Israel is east of Jordan. That's the area called Gilead, and that's where Jephthah lived. Jephthah had been kicked out of the family by his half-brothers. He was an illegitimate child. And even though he was raised in the house, his brothers wanted nothing to do with him, and so they expelled him. And he became a border country vigilante, if you will. And when the trouble came, he's the guy they went and got because he had lots of experience. Last time we saw that there was an effort at diplomacy. How do you deal with people that don't want to be dealt with? How do you try to live peaceably with people that will not allow you to live at peace with them? And that was the Ammonites. And so war is going to happen because the Ammonites have already invaded. They are in the Israelite territory. And it says in verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. In the Old Testament, we generally understand that God the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers consistently in the Old Testament as he does today. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that takes place at the instant of our salvation. It is not a post-salvation experience. It is not as the charismatic stage. It is something that happens at the instant of salvation. God the Holy Spirit takes us and places us into the body of Christ. That is Spirit baptism. And from the instant of my salvation, I am indwelt and sealed and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God as a New Testament believer. That was not necessarily the case in the Old Testament. There were some believers that were, and there were some that weren't, and some of them it came and went. In this particular case, Jephthah is indeed a child of God, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. When we see this in the Old Testament, when we see this mentioned specifically in the Old Testament, God is generally empowering somebody for a particular task at a particular time, and is always, in the Old Testament anyway, guaranteed success. If we are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, then God will give us success in our service for him. The Spirit came upon him. He is divinely enabled to do what God has appointed him to do. He can do, as we can today, anything that God wants us to do. You want to know, that is something I tell people and they just, no, that's not true. I'm telling you it's true. You can do anything God wants you to do by the power of the Spirit of God. But I have to have a yielded heart. I have to be willing to do what God wants me to do. The power is there. The ability is there. The problem is will, and we'll come back to that later. See, I'm indwelt by the same Spirit of God as these Old Testament judges. I am indwelt by the same Spirit of God as the Old Testament prophets. And if you know Christ as your Savior, you are indwelt by the same Spirit as well. We are commanded in the New Testament to be filled with the Spirit. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but don't be under the control of the alcohol. But it says, but be filled with the Spirit. The idea there is that I am to be brought under the control of the Spirit. And it's a command. If I am commanded in the Bible to do something, that means that there I have some measure of choice. There's some decision to be made here. If God tells me to do something, and I say, well, it just happens. No, it doesn't. If I am told to do something, I have a choice in the matter. There's a whole bunch of things that we sort of take for granted because our culture or some of the things we've been taught direct us otherwise. You know, like the whole notion of romance in our culture, that you fall in love. It was just beyond my control. There she was, and I just, ah! Whether you want to recognize it or not, love is a choice. Husbands, love your wives. I have a choice in the matter. I need to make up my mind. When I have vows, do you promise to love? I have a choice. I need to make up my mind that I'm going to love that person. Now, for some people, it's easier than others, but I need to make up my mind that I'm going to love that person. And when we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit of God, I need to make up my mind I'm going to do that. It's a command. Now, here's the question. How am I going to be filled with the Spirit of God? How does one go about doing that? Leon Wood, in his book, The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, says, filling is directly related to the believer's degree of yieldedness to the will of the Spirit within him. It is quite correct to say that filling has more to do with how much of the believer the Spirit has than how much of the Spirit the believer has. And that's exactly true. We are dealing with a person. We're dealing with a relationship. God the Holy Spirit is not only a power source, He is a person who dwells within me. As I yield myself to Him, that gives Him more access to me to do what He wants to do. If I keep telling God no, then God wants to do this. No, I'm not going to do that. God says in His Word, I'm supposed to do this, I'm not going to do that. But if I am yielded to God and if I am willing to obey God, God the Holy Spirit is going to empower me to do what I'm supposed to do. Folks, that's how it works. It's not complicated. Okay? This comes back to the thing that we say all the time here at Grace. I don't do things for God, I do things
with God.
That's right. I yield myself to God. God the Holy Spirit works through me to accomplish God's purpose. I become a tool in God's hand. That's how it works. It's not my inherent ability, it's God's ability. It's my availability. So if I want the power of God, I need to be yielded to God. It's not really what I want, but it's what God wants. That's how it works. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and it says he passed over Gilead and Manasseh. These are Israelite territories east of Jordan. And passed over Mizpah of Gilead. This is a town. And from Mizpah to Gilead, another town, he passed over unto the children of Ammon. He goes to where the Ammonites are camped out in the Israelite territory. Now, he mentions these places because he's gathering troops as he's going. He's mustering the troops as he goes through there. And now we have the thing that people get fixated on, but I think that it's the wrong thing to get fixated on. It says in verse 30, and Jephthah vowed a vow. And here's where Jephthah gets in trouble. He's filled with the Spirit of God. God has equipped him to do what he's supposed to do. But he has this mindset that I've got to deal with God. I've got to somehow make sure that God's on my side. And so he vowed a vow and said, God, if you do this, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hand, if you'll give me victory, then, it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. God, you do this, I'm going to bribe you, I'll do this. I'm going to make a deal with God. We don't deal with God that way. And yet, again, we could go through the Bible. Jephthah's not the only one to do this kind of thing. And we can look back at our own Christian lives and we could probably say, yeah, I've done that too. I can't put God into a position where he's in my debt. It doesn't work that way. God gets it anyway. What I need to do is just give it all to God because he is worthy of all I can give him. I need to submit to him. I need to yield to him. God, all I am, all I hope to be, God, it's yours. That needs to be my attitude, not my outlook, not, well, I'm going to hold on to certain things. I'm going to play the cards close to my chest, and I'm going to see if I can fake God out or deal with God. See if I can win this hand. God, if you give me victory, if the children of Ammon are delivered in my hand, when I return home safely, after it's all said and done, whatever comes out of my door, I will give it to the Lord and offer it as a burnt offering. Bargaining with God. God needs nothing. We read in our psalm earlier this morning, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. What can I give God that he doesn't already have? Nothing. What God wants, as I alluded earlier, is our wills. God wants our desires. He wants our wills. I don't mean that little piece of paper that got tucked away in a file. I'm talking about my volition, my desires. He wants my thinking. He wants my heart. He wants those things. Our wills need to be submitted to God's will. I need to want what God wants. I need to give God my obedience, my love, and my devotion. That's what he wants. My stuff, my time, my relationships, my reputation, anything else, if I let God have my will, all those other things will come with it. And you think, that is a scary proposition. I mean, to just let go of everything I am, everything I hope to be, my stuff, all these other things that you've just described, I just sort of put them on a plate and say, God, here you go. We're afraid to do that. I know people that wrestle with that idea for years, sometimes a lifetime. I don't know if I can, here's what it amounts to, I don't know if I can trust God with that. Let me assure you that God can handle your life much better than you can. We invariably make a mess of things. We are always messing up here, blowing it here. Oh, we're always, disasters are too often of our own making. It is so much simpler just to let God have it. And here's the little secret. The very thing that you're so much afraid of, that we are so much afraid of, that God's going to mess it up and we're going to be miserable. The idea that Christians are filled with joy, regardless of their circumstances, you know where that comes from? That comes from when we do this. If I let God have it all, then I'm filled with joy. And a lot of my worries and so on are taken care of. Be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace and the joy comes from that yieldedness. I need to let God have it. Now, Jephthah is filled with the Spirit. He's empowered for the task. And yet he's still bargaining with God. Now, the fascinating thing is you read through this. If we were writing this, this is one of the great things about Scripture. You see people with all their flaws, and then the things that we would spend a lot of time talking about because it's exciting, it passes over pretty quickly. So we've had this whole big lead up of a little over a chapter of the impending war. And then the war happens in two verses. Look at verse 32. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight with them. And the Lord delivered them into his hands. He got the victory. And he smote them from Arior till thou comest to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel, period. Now, I'll fill in some gaps there. What he did is he chased the Ammonites out of Israelite territory, back to past their own borders, and he took 20 border towns out of their territory and made them part of Israel. And these were probably the fortresses along the frontier, so that now they're Israelite fortresses to protect the children of Israel against the Ammonites. They've switched hands and it's changed the situation. Okay, all that in two verses. The long-awaited war happens. And God has empowered his servant to do what was necessary to gain the victory, probably against outrageous odds, and the victory is gained. Now, there's the little problem of a promise, of the bargain that was made. There's the excitement, there's the thrill, we have won the war. This has probably been dragging on here for a couple of weeks, maybe even a few months. Verse 34. Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house. He's been gone a long time. Comes back, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And so there's a celebration. She comes out like Miriam did after the parting of the Red Sea there in the book of Exodus. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes. Let's put that into modern English. He tore his shirt or his robe. Why did he do that? In a lot of cultures, we don't do this here. Aren't we grateful? But in a lot of cultures, they actually, as a sign of grief, would tear their clothes. You'd be surprised. In the Jewish tradition, there's actually methods to how to do this. And how many stitches you can put back into the thing to hold it together if you are still dealing with a period of mourning before you fix it permanently. I suppose you could probably have, just a minute, I gotta go change my clothes to get the ragged thing out of my closet so I can tear it. But in this particular case, he is really grieved. He's upset. And rightly so. His daughter comes out. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." Jephthah, up till this moment, is riding high. Everything is going great. All the pieces have come together. Everything has happened ideally. But he had bargained with God. At least he thought he had. He'd not considered the implications of his bargaining. He wanted something from God. And too often, again, we think that God operates like we do. We negotiate. We make deals. We make compromises to get what we want. But God doesn't do any of those things. And I think that what you've got here with Jephthah is regret. Regret. I didn't really mean what I said. Now, he's going to keep his promise. But he's going to drag his feet and he's going to regret every moment of it. I made a promise to God. God, I want this, and so I'll do this if you'll do this. God keeps his part of the deal. It's like, oh man, now I've got to do this. Now I've got to do this. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, you don't have to turn there. We have a long section dealing with the nature of vows. Now, a vow was a promise that you made to God. But the setting in Deuteronomy is a little different than what we have here. What you were doing, in essence, was you were promising to give God something, but not in exchange for something. You're just going to give God something. God, I promise that I'm going to, and we may do this on our own, maybe not telling a soul. God, I'm going to start tithing this year. God, I'm going to give this much to missions this year. There's a lot of churches that have faith promise programs. That you make up your mind that you're going to commit to giving a certain amount to missions that year. And so, God, I'm going to do that. And you do it as an act of devotion. You do this as an act of I'm going to give God something because he is worthy of the gift. I'm going to give something to God out of gratitude for what he has done for me. I'm going to give something to God out of thanksgiving. That's why we ought to give. And that's the idea of the vow in the Old Testament. If, and we have this, and by the way, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, it is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So if you make up your mind that I'm going to give something to God, whether we're talking about financial or ourselves or something else, our time, whatever it might be, follow through. If you make a promise to God, follow through. But the idea of bargaining is not part of a biblical vow. Now, we also talked about before that Jephthah knew his Bible. In spite of the place he lived, in spite of the times, Jephthah knew his Bible. When he's dealing with the diplomacy with the children of Ammon, he knows his Bible. He knows the book of Numbers. He knows the history of the conquest and all the details that went with that. He's familiar with his Old Testament, the parts that had been written up to this point. When we're dealing with a vow, does God ever authorize, in his word, human sacrifice? No, he doesn't. Did the pagans do that? Oh, absolutely. That was part and parcel of Baal worship. That was one of the reasons it was condemned. Human sacrifice, matter of fact, was condemned in the Old Testament law over and over again. Matter of fact, if it was found out that you had done human sacrifice, it was a capital offense. In the Old Testament, if you made a vow to give a person, whether yourself or I suppose if you had the authority to do it, somebody else, to the Lord, if I'm doing that, there was the idea of redemption. If I'm giving a donkey to the Lord, it's not a sacrificial animal. It has to be redeemed. All right? In other words, I need to pay cash for it. If I give God a sacrificial animal, if I'm giving God an ox or a sheep or a goat, then that's going to be put on the altar and burned. I'm not going to get into the big discussion as to whether or not he actually did a human sacrifice. Because I don't think that's the point here, because it doesn't say. By the way, the commentators are split right down the middle on this, and it goes back a long, long way. They're split down the middle on this. Because we have this long discussion, and let's look at this real quick, because I want to focus on the main aspect here. The daughter says, in verse 36, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do unto me according as thou hast proceeded out of thy mouth. In other words, keep your word. For as much as the Lord has taken vengeance for thee upon thine enemies, even unto the children of Ammon. And she said unto her, let me do this thing, let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity with my fellows, with my friends. Little unmarried young lady. And he said, go. And she went away for 2 months, and then with her companions, and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass, at the end of 2 months, she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. If you were to go to other places in the book of Judges, places in the book of 1 Samuel, and possibly some places in the book of Numbers, there were a bunch of girls that ministered at the tabernacle. And they were evidently devoted by a vow to serve there at the tabernacle for life. If you want to put it this way, they're like Jewish nuns, okay? The question becomes, is that what she did? She's not bewailing her life, she's bewailing her virginity. The important thing for a Jewish girl was to get married and have kids. That was the epitome of her life. You know, saying, what an archaic. It was the epitome of her life. I'm not going to argue. I lean toward the second one of the two, that he did not actually sacrifice her. But the point being that he made a vow. And now he regrets it. It's a costly vow. He has only one child. And regardless of whether she became a servant at the tabernacle or he actually did a human sacrifice with her, this means this is the end of his line. There's no grandchildren coming. This is it. I made a promise to God, and it's going to cost me a whole lot more than I bargained for. I wanted something, and it's going to cost me more than I thought. He had figured perhaps it would be a servant or even an animal. Otherwise, why is he going to grieve? If he had thought, you know, even if it's my daughter, I want God to have this. If he had thought that far in advance, why was he upset when she comes out the door? It was more than he bargained for. And so it has a great cost to himself, and it has a great cost to others. Nobody operates in a vacuum. I don't sin in a vacuum. I don't operate in a vacuum. What I say and what I do affects others, whether I like it or not. And Jephthah has dragged his daughter into something. He didn't ask her, hey, by the way, I want to make a vow to God. What do you think about this? She wasn't part of the deal. At least Jephthah didn't think it was. She was initially. But now he's dragged his daughter into it. She must suffer the consequences of his vow. And you look through this. Says there, verse 30, she goes with it. She accepts it. We're dealing with a young woman of great character, a woman of great resolve. And of course, what was done? Whether she became a temple maiden or was actually sacrificed, in either case, it was a life sacrifice for the daughter. So here's the question. Do we find ourselves negotiating with God? God is indeed gracious and merciful. But we really don't have anything that God wants except our will and our devotion. We're afraid of letting God have control because we think he's going to mess it up. Here's a great example of somebody who messed it up far greater than God could possibly, because this is outside of what God would demand any place in the law of God. Does God have your will? Does God have your undivided will? And I've heard all sorts of illustrations and all kinds of stories. Most believers let God have a portion of their lives. God, I'll attend church. All right, there's a chunk of my time that I'm willing to go give to God. You folks are here today, you've given him that portion of time. God, I'll even read my Bible on a daily basis. So I'm gonna take that chunk of my life and I'm gonna let God have that. God, I'll even do some praying. And so I'm gonna set aside that. I'm gonna let God have that. And God, I'm actually gonna do this. If I can get it out of my pocket. God, I'm gonna let you have this. Boy, that's a big sacrifice. I mean, that's a serious, serious sacrifice. God, I'm gonna let you have this. God, I'm actually gonna give regularly. And I don't mean, you know, pocket change. God, I'm gonna give regularly. And we may do all those things. We may give God 90%. I may give God 95%. And you know what God wants? He wants that other 5. And we may think, but it's of no great consequence. I let God have most of my time. I let God, I give. I even share the gospel. I give tracts out. I leave a tract on the table when I go to a restaurant. I carry some in my wallet. I get into a conversation. If the subject comes up, I'll give them something. I do that. I give. I'm involved at church. I serve here. I serve here. I serve here. I do different things. I'm giving God 90%. But there's this corner of my life. There's something that's a private thing. And so I do this over here, and this is something that I like, and I know that if I let God have 100%, this is gonna go away because I know in my heart of hearts this isn't right. And we have a tendency to operate that way. I'm gonna let God have 90%. I'm gonna let God have 95%. I'm gonna let God have 99% because there's always that piece of me that I don't want God to have. Because I know it's wrong. Or I'm afraid he'll take it away because it's important to me. And by refusing to let God have that thing, whatever it might be more than one, you are telling God that that particular thing is more important to me than you are. God, I love you a lot, but I love this more than I love you, and that's why I'm not letting you have it. Folks, we don't make bargains with God. All that God has given us is not because we have given him something. God gives us things because he loves us and he is gracious and he is merciful. And what God wants in return is our will, our love, and our devotion. And you know what? He deserves it all. Because all I've got is from him. And anything I can return is his. We pray before the offering. We're going to give back to God a portion of what he has given us. I know we have to live and all this other, but you know what? It really all belongs to God. All I am belongs to God. My talents, my time, my relationships, my possessions, everything belongs to God. And somehow we live the delusion that I'm really in charge and God, I'm going to hold off on this piece. You can have the rest of it. This one's mine. And we're living a delusion. You want happiness, you want peace, you want joy, you want to have a right walk with God, you want to be used of God, let him have it all. He is worthy. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are and for what you've done. Father, you gave your Son to be the sin bearer that we might have forgiveness and have a right relationship with you. Father, you have given us everlasting life. You have made promises that are beyond our comprehension to understand. And yet, Father, there are things that we cannot keep that we will not give to you. Father, may we submit our lives in their entirety to you. Father, you don't make deals. We operate that way so often, but Father, you don't make deals. You want it all. And Father, it's a reasonable expectation. Father, may we live lives of devotion and yieldedness. Father, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.